This morning, I feel like I'm playing out of position, as it were. And it probably looks a little bit funny to see me standing over here instead of over there behind the piano with the guitar. But I'm actually excited about this morning, and I want to share with you something that God has been showing me and working in my heart and in my life. And actually, Danny's devotional keyed in on a lot of what I want to share. I thought maybe I should just bring him up here and we could just keep going, keep talking about it. I want to look at where our focus is. What are we focusing on? What are we doing with our lives? And this morning, I want to use a term that we don't often use. And I want to talk about the kingdom. My title this morning is The Kingdom is Coming. Webster's defines a kingdom this way: a realm, state, or sphere ruled by a king. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines the kingdom of God, which I'll be talking about this morning. They define it this way: the kingdom of God is the sovereign reign of God. It is independent of all geographical areas or political entities. I want to look at three aspects of the kingdom. And I'm going to be reading primarily from the New King James this morning. You can follow along if you want in your Bibles. I actually gave Tim all the references, so he's going to try to keep them up on the screen. I'm going to read a lot of scripture this morning. The first aspect of the kingdom is that it came, past tense. Jesus said in Mark 1, 15 and 16, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So here he is defining the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is, and the kingdom is at hand. It's now, and it came with Jesus. And that the past tense kind of carries over into today, into present tense, which Jesus talks about in Luke 17, 20 to 21. Jesus talking again, Luke 17. "And when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here" or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Jesus also said that it is coming, future tense, Luke 21, 25 through 27. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." So it came when Jesus came to earth. It is here with us as we accept Jesus and we're submitting to him and his reign in our hearts in the kingdom of God. And it is coming in its fulfillment when Jesus comes back again for his church and for the kingdom. I've thought a lot the past week or so as I was thinking about this, what has shaped my view of the kingdom of God. And one of the key things as I look back has been something that happened when I was 16 years old. I think I was 16, 15, 16, somewhere in that age. I was growing up in Northern Virginia. My dad worked in healthcare, Fairfax Hospital. He worked up, he started at I don't even know what his position was, but he worked his way up through, became a registered respiratory therapist, and became the director of the department. And was the director of the department for how many years, Dad? 15 years. He had a very good job. And when I was about 15 or 16, healthcare was changing pretty drastically, and they were loading more work on people. They were cutting positions and loading up their best people, the people they wanted to keep, which happened to my dad. So he was getting another department, and he felt like that he no longer had the time, energy to give to the church and his family that he needed to. And we talked about that as a family, and ultimately him and mom made the decision that he was going to quit, not knowing what he was going to do. Had no idea what he was going to do. He was a few years away from his early retirement, and so he committed what the world calls career suicide and quit. They badly wanted him to stay, and as a 15 and 16 year old, I look back at that, and I didn't know how that affected me at the time. But now, as I look back and I have children, and I feel the financial pressures of the world, of society, and just taking care of my family, I see it a lot differently. And it really shaped my values as to what I see is important in life. My dad could have kept on working, retired with a much better retirement package, could have taken off and taught me every evening when I came home from school what the kingdom of God is about and in how to make wise decisions. But nothing that he could have said could have affected me as profoundly as that decision. And so I've been asking myself in the last 2 years, what values will I pass on? I went to Rosedale in 2001, took a Life of Christ class taught by Eric Koons, and I started noticing we kept reading scripture verses that said the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Like, you can't study the life of Christ without running into the kingdom, because that's really what Jesus' life was about, was the kingdom. An example of what the kingdom is. The winter after I was at Rosedale, one of my friends and I was down in Virginia at the time, working for Choice Books part-time in the winter. We were talking about some of Jesus' teaching about money, and we decided we were going to do a Bible study one night. So we just got together with some concordances and paper and just looked up all these verses on money, and there are tons of them. I think that there are, if I'm correct on this, there are over 100 verses in which Jesus talks about the kingdom in the New Testament. I'm not sure how many he talks about money, but I know it is a lot. Money and possessions. And I remember thinking as we did that, like, boy, do we actually do this? Like, do we actually look at our possessions and our money like this? I read a book called The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. It's about the life of Jesus. Once again, the kingdom of God just comes up, it comes up, it comes up. I've worked in lawn care for about 10, 11 years here. And I worked for a lot of wealthy people. And I think it would be safe to say that, I put it this way, I don't think I can think of one customer who wouldn't profess to be a Christian. I don't know that there are, I know that at least 95% of them would say they are Christians. They are very wealthy. Most of them, as the world would see it, have achieved the American dream. Although, ironically, I think most of them don't think that they have, because I don't think that you ever actually feel like you've achieved it. I see little indication of how the kingdom of God and Jesus affects the way they live their life. I live in Lancaster City. It's the opposite part of the county. Living in Lancaster has given me a whole different perspective of money and wealth, because on my street, I'm wealthy. It's not a bad section of town. I would say it's kind of in the middle somewhere. But on my street, I'm wealthy. Once again, I don't see lots of indications in people's lives, even those that profess the name of Jesus, of how the kingdom and how Jesus affects their life day to day. And then I ask myself, what about me? Is there much evidence in how I live that I am a follower of Jesus Christ? And that I am daily submitting my will to his reign and his kingdom? I say I'm a Christian, which literally means to imitate Christ or be like Christ. Do I follow what he taught? Do I even know what he taught? And then I ask myself, why are we as churches doing so poorly at bringing people to the kingdom? And I want to say before I get into the practical part of this, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, and everything that I'm talking about here this morning I have been convicted of in my own personal life. I want to read from The Message. It's a paraphrase. I'm going to read it. Matthew 5 in The Message, just a portion of it. This is right after what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read it in The Message because it's a familiar piece of scripture, and I want us to look at it in just a little bit of a different way. Jesus talking about us being salt and light. Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives by opening up to others. You will prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. I've read a lot of Greg Boyd's blog. He's a pastor in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I'm actually currently reading one of his books. But he has a lot of very good teaching about the kingdom. And he refers to the kingdom as the upside down kingdom. I listened to some of his podcasts, like his Sunday morning sermons, and he preached a sermon called The Upside Down Kingdom. And in saying that, the whole concept is that the kingdom of this world, we all tend to think of as right side up, and this is the way we should do things. But if we get into the Word of God and we look at what Jesus taught, the world's actually the one that's upside down, and the kingdom of God is right side up. But it looks like the kingdom of God is upside down because it doesn't operate in the same parameters in the same way that the kingdom of the world operates. I want to get into some of the practical aspects of the kingdom. And I want to look at Matthew 5, 38 to 48. And I'm going to read a lot of scripture, and yeah, please stick with me, follow along up here on the screen, and we're going to look very practically at what Jesus taught. What is the kingdom of God? Matthew 5, 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This is a key verse right here. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We see in here, we see the love being the key part, to love everybody. Turn the other cheek. Love our enemies. And now we're starting to see the concepts that that the kingdom of God is upside down in relation to the kingdom of the world. One of the big ones for me has been verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Living in the city, there's a lot of ministry opportunities and needs, and it's something that has come up over and over. And you know that phrase, God helps them who help themselves? Sometimes we kind of laugh at it. But you know what? Since I live in the city, I found out that there are parts of me that sometimes actually believe that. And it's not true. The truth is, God helps them that can't help themselves. And many times, he wants to use you and I as his hands and feet. I'm finding more and more that being involved in people's lives and ministry requires sacrifice. And it's not safe. There's lots of risk. Take kids' club or whatever it is. If you invite someone into your home, there's always that the fear of lawsuits. You always have that hanging over your head. I think the devil laughs all the way to the bank on that one. The more scared he can get us, the more he can get us to curl up and be afraid to do anything, he wins. Because we're scared to do anything. I'm not talking about just going out and being ignorant about things, but I think there are times to take calculated risks and trust in God in that. In Matthew 18, 1-5, Jesus refers to the kingdom of God as a child. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And once again, you see the flip of the world. It's not about stepping on people, climbing to the top. It's not about that at all. He also refers in Luke to the kingdom being like a mustard seed. In Luke 13, verses 18 and 19. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like?" And Jesus taught so many parables. There's a whole bunch of parables here. You could go in all kinds of directions. And frankly, I don't even understand a lot of what he's teaching in these parables. "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." I think it's in John. John says that it's the smallest of all seeds. It's this tiny little insignificant seed. And you're like, what will happen with that? And yet it grows and it grows and it grows. And then it turns into this huge tree. Maybe it's a 120-foot tree. And the birds rest in its branches. And I think this is, what I understand from this is in little ways, as we act like Jesus and we are a part of that kingdom, we're building that kingdom, and maybe it's sharing with someone. Maybe it's your neighbor and how you relate to them. Maybe it's having them over for dinner, rubbing shoulders with them. Maybe it's seemingly insignificant to how we value things or how we judge things. It looks insignificant, but we don't know the end. And sometimes we know. I don't think that we always find out the end. We like big, powerful, instant results. Luke 22:24-30. Jesus talking about being servants. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Notice we just talked about that back with his reference to the little child being like the kingdom. It was the same thing. They were talking about who is the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." So he's referring to the kingdoms of this world and how they operate, to politics. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And then down in verse 30, I'll just read the rest. "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel," referring to future tense. I'm going to read a quote from Greg Boyd, who I think describes this the service and the upside-down kingdom aspect. He says this, "For the kingdom of God is not about coercive power over, but influential power under. Its essence is found in the power to transform lives from the inside out through love and service." In John 18, 33 to 38 is where Jesus refers to his kingdom not being of this world. He's actually coming to trial here. He comes before Pilate. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" I've thought a lot about this aspect of the kingdom. I thought a lot about it in our past presidential election. Actually, the past couple. If ever there was a reason to grab for power, Jesus had it. I think that's why his disciples were so convinced that he was going to be a militant Messiah. And they kept coming back to that. Because in the first century, the Romans had Israel and ruled them, did whatever they wanted with them, taxed them unfairly, did all kinds of things to them. And so when Jesus came, by our reasoning, by our logic, by the kingdom of this world's logic, he absolutely should kick the Romans out. After all, they're the chosen people. Why wouldn't he? It makes perfect sense. How is the kingdom of God supposed to work when they're under the Romans? You've got to get rid of them. Then the whole nation could be free to serve God. But no, and he makes it very clear to Pilate, the leader of the Romans in that area, "It's not what I came to do. My kingdom is not of this world." And he does not fight with the weapons of this world. And yet he was fighting a battle in a completely different way, using the power of the kingdom of God, in that mustard seed way, in the little ways, causing change on the inside. The kingdom's power is opposite of the world's: love, sacrifice, humility, others first, service, giving, sharing. I'm going to read another quote from Greg Boyd because I think he describes it so well. "To promote law, order, and justice is good, and we certainly should do all we can to support this. But to love enemies, forgive transgressors, bless persecutors, serve sinners, accept social rejects, abolish racist walls, share resources with the poor, bear the burden of neighbors, suffer with the oppressed, all the while making no claims to promote oneself. This is beautiful. This is Christ-like. Only this, therefore, is distinct kingdom of God activity. I think in many ways, the Christian evangelical church has chose to fight with the weapons of this world. And I don't want to delve into politics too much, and I know that's a hot button, but I think that is one of the ways that the church is trying to do that. I think it's fair to say that we're probably known, Christians are known more by what we are against than what we are for. If you ask a non-believing person, like, what is a Christian, I think probably some of the first things off their to their mind are, well, they're against abortion and homosexuality and those kinds of things. I think that we tend to grab for the power of this world and to do that because we want results. We want to control it. We think that we can bring the kingdom. And yet, it's very clear from Christ's teaching that that is not what his kingdom is. It is not by grabbing for power. It is not by grabbing for control. And he ultimately displayed that repeatedly in his life and by ultimately dying on the cross in what looked like a complete loss of the kingdom. I want to shift a little bit and look at the kingdom and money and possessions. I found some of this, some of Jesus' teaching and some of this very convicting, to put it mildly. And I'm not even sure how it all applies, to be real frank. I'm going to start in Matthew 6, 19, 21 to 24. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jumping down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. One of the things I've noticed in some of these passages when Jesus refers to money and not laying up treasure here, he often refers to there's going to be a reward. Like he's saying, don't lay it up here. Lay it up in heaven. And I don't understand this whole rewards concept. I have a lot of questions about it. Don't understand it at all. But I am convinced that there is some type of reward. I don't know what that looks like. I'm not even going to attempt to describe it because I don't know. But I am convinced that there is some type of reward system in heaven. Not over if you're making it into heaven or not, but I do believe that there is some type of reward system. In Luke 12, 22 to 34, then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things, the nations of the world seek after. And here we're seeing the upside-down kingdom again. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm not suggesting this morning that we should necessarily go out, sell everything we have, give all our money away, and go live in a cardboard box. But I am asking us and calling us to think about what he's teaching here. Do we believe this stuff? Does it actually make a difference in how I live my life and how I spend my money? Luke 18:18-25. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You notice he doesn't say what exactly classifies us as rich. Something else I said earlier about living in the city, that on my street I'm wealthy, and it's made me think about this in a different way, in a more practical sense. Wealthy is a very relative term. It means different, something different to everybody in here. One of my customers, it's a family-owned business, an insulation business. I'm close to Lancaster Airport. And I talked to, it's a father and his two sons that run the business. And the sons are both in their 30s, they're a little older than me. And I talk to them every now and then. They're mainstream evangelical Christians. And we got into this discussion one day. I'm not sure how we got there, but we started talking about retirement. And he had this all mapped out. He told me that what he needs to retire is $2 million. $2 million is what he needs for retirement. Because then he will be able to take four vacations a year to, you know, modest locations in the Caribbean. But it challenged me to think, because I was like, he's crazy. $2 million to retire? And he had inflation figured in. He had it figured out to the nines. He's ready. And he's going to get there no matter what. Then I started asking myself, what do I think? What does it look like to me? I'm sure he makes a lot more money than I do. So I could, if you look at it this way, I could do the same thing and save a couple $100,000. And really, it's not any different. If I make less money than him, but I view it the same, I make it as much of my focus, what's the difference? In Luke 21, Jesus teaches us about giving and money and the story of the widow's two mites. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." And I think the key element there is that it's the trust and the faith that this lady had. And it pops up over and over and over in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, is trust and faith in God. And yet we spend incredible amounts of time and energy trying to become financially secure, whatever that buzzword means. Once again, we see it's not about the amount, but it was about her attitude in giving and in the amount of trust and faith that she had in God. I listen to Money Life on my MP3 player most days. Heard Howard Dayton with Crown Financial say, just this week, there is little noticeable difference in how Christians handle money and how the world handles money. So when they do these surveys to see how people are handling their money, how much debt we have, how much credit card debt we have, all of these different things, how we invest, how much we give, all across the board, there's a very marginal difference. I want to switch and look at the kingdom is coming. Future tense. Jesus said in Luke 21, 25 through 28, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. 21, 25 through 8. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man come in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. I read these verses in the beginning, and it's Jesus' own words saying, I am going to come back, and that's when his kingdom is going to be fulfilled. In 2 Timothy 3, I'm switching out of the Gospels now and Jesus' words and looking, would actually be Paul. 2 Timothy 3, 1-7. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think we're seeing that all around us. I want to talk a little bit about prophecy and how it relates to the kingdom. I thought a lot about prophecy in the last year. Read some books, some novels actually by Joel Rosenberg. It's kind of started me thinking along that line, and then have read some of his other books, follow his blog. Really good stuff about prophecy and about Jesus' return. For most of my life, I've thought of prophecy like, I hear somebody saying, like, oh, I think we're getting close, we're seeing these signs. And I'm like, yeah, every generation said that. And that's kind of my attitude underneath. I don't say that, but I've kind of thought that. Lately, I find that I'm the one thinking that and watching the signs that are happening. And Jesus is very clear, nobody knows when the return of God is going to be and when Jesus is going to come back. It's very clear that we don't know that. But there are signs. And I think that's part of it, it's very intentional that we can't tell. Like, it's always building toward this, and there's more signs, and there's more signs, and there's more signs. And yet, I think that there are key things that are going to kind of, at some point, give us some type of a reference, like we've crossed that along the way. There have been a few of those things, like Israel becoming a nation, some of those things. One of the things that I've thought about lately is, with the current administration of this country, we're taking a turn where he's not very pro-Israel, let's just put it that way. And for the first time, we're seeing this nation take a turn, and I think that that's a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. One of the things that studying prophecy and looking into prophecy has done for me, it's helped me to get more of a burden for lost souls. When I think the raw reality is that all of my stuff, whatever I have, is going nowhere when Jesus comes back. And then I see the people all around me who have no hope. It should stir us. And it has been stirring me. I found that it gives me a better perspective on stuff. I find that when I look at that and when I keep that in front of me, it helps me to be more content with what I have and even lower my expectations of what I need. Prophecy helps me see the big picture. One of the things I was just referring to us, the United States, not being as pro-Israel as we have been. I think that in a lot of ways, the Christian evangelical church and all of America, I think sometimes we get confused and we start thinking that we are the chosen people. And I think it's going to get separated out really quickly, especially as the end times move along, when Israel stands completely by itself. And I think that in itself is going to call the real church out. It's going to call the real kingdom out. I found that the more I've looked at prophecy, most of the prophecy experts, as you will, would agree, you can't, in the scriptures, you can't find a significant role for the United States of America. It helps me keep better perspective on how nationalistic I am. I think that the more nationalistic we become, the more we choose to wield weapons of the world in politics or how we spend our money or whatever, I think we lose more and more focus on the kingdom of God and what really matters. Because I think as we focus on the kingdom of the world and in using those things, we feel like we have a lot to lose, because we do. If what the most important thing is to James is that I live in a nice house, have a steady, good job, raise my children, do the same thing, and the most important thing is to keep that for them and that they do exactly the same thing, I'm going to feel like I have a lot to lose as the end times come on. I think the final thing that prophecy helps me with in my focus is it gives me hope and courage, because the bottom line is God wins in the end. I want to close with asking some questions. Am I investing my energy, time, and finances in the right kingdom? Am I willing to count the earthly costs for heavenly rewards? Do I trust God that his kingdom works in ways that my human reasoning struggles to understand and that actually to the world looks foolish? I believe that faith and trust are the key elements to the kingdom of God. I found that I will be an imitator of Jesus to the same degree that I trust him. If my faith in God is small, I will inevitably water down the call of the kingdom of God, essentially reducing it to a religious form of the kingdom of this world. Carla is going to come and help me sing a song. And it's actually a prayer. It's called the prayer. We actually sang it a couple years ago when our church was actually looking for a facility and we were starting that process. And we wrote some of the words. We rewrote some of the words to the song and sang it for that. I love the song. It's a powerful, powerful piece of music. And I rewrote the words, some of the words, again. There's a line in the song that says, that repeats a couple times. This was not original with me. This is the original writer of the song, David Foster. Give us faith so we'll be safe. I thought a lot about that line. And at first I wasn't sure what he meant by that, and I don't know what he meant by that. But in relation to what I've been talking about this morning, I think it is profound. Give us faith so we will be safe. In other words, the only time we really are safe is when we trust God and when we have faith in Him. When I go out there on my own and say, well, I'm going to build my kingdom, I'm going to become financially secure, I'm going to do whatever I can to take care of me, I think that is the most insecure and unsafe position there is, because we can lose it all like that, and it's not going with us. Just follow the progression of the words of the song, and I leave it with you as a prayer, the prayer of my heart, and I hope the prayer of each one of our hearts.
I pray you'll be alright and watch us where we go and help us to be wise in times when we don't know that this be our prayer. As we seek your way, lead us by your grace, help us seek your face, give us faith so we'll be safe.
I pray we'll live our life.
I pray we'll live our life.
As Jesus showed us how,
as Jesus showed us how,
to ask what would He do,
to ask what would He do,
to lead each soul to you.